You know, the world likes to think that all religions lead to heaven. That's kind of a popular belief. I think a lot of people think that one day everybody's going to go to heaven. And certainly that makes you feel kind of good, does it not? I mean, to have that kind of feel-good belief, nobody wants to think about people going to a place of condemnation, eternal condemnation and torment, especially if you have friends or family or co-workers or people you go to school with who don't know the Lord. We don't like to think about what eternity holds for them. So, but you know, and therefore, when people have that attitude, then they look at Christianity and they say, well, Christianity is too exclusive. It's too narrow-minded. Christianity is too intolerant of other religions and other beliefs and other ideas, that no one else's religion is right, that there's no other way to go to heaven, that there's no absolute truth except what's found in the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and that there's no real, meaningful life apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. The fact is that all of those claims are true. All of those claims are true. There is no other way to go to heaven. Christianity, yes, is exclusive. It is a narrow way. It is intolerant of that which is false. There's no question about it. We stand on the truth of God's Word. We stand on the truth of God's Word. And the fact is, Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It's what makes it different from other religions. It's not a religion in a sense. It's not a ritual. It's not a practice that you go through. It's not a church. Christianity is a relationship with God. Christianity is a relationship with God that comes in only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are his words. Those are his words. Jesus Christ is the way. Not a way. He is the way. There is only one way to come to God. There's only one way to go to heaven. There is no other way. Period. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the only source of absolute truth. There is no other truth than what is found in him. He is the life. He is the one source of true life, eternal life. It's found only in him. There's no other means, there's no other way to have life apart from him. These things are true. Not because I say so. Not because Christians say so, but because God says so. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said so, and because he is. And because he is. We're going to continue this morning with our series of lessons on the great I Am, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This time in John chapter 14, where Jesus makes this declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But we're going to look a little deeper at it. We're going to look at the occasion. When did Jesus say this? What was the occasion? What was going on at the time he said these words? To whom did he speak these words? And why? Why were these words spoken? It's not just to make a declaration. It was to address a need. We start with the situation. Look in John chapter 13 is where we're actually going to start this morning. Looking at what is commonly referred to as the Last Supper. It is actually the Passover. Look at verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The situation is the feast of Passover, and Jesus has gathered with his disciples, with the 12, in an upper room to celebrate that feast of the Lord. Right? He's there with them. But Jesus knows it's more than just celebrating the Passover is what's going on that night. He knows what's going to happen that night and what's going to happen the next day, because the next day he's going to the cross of Calvary to die. He knows that his hour has come. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to go to the Father. His hour had come to depart this world, but before he departed, he was going to die. His hour had come for him to die for the sins of the world. Look back at chapter 12 for just a second. Chapter 12 records Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which he is presented to Israel as a nation, officially as their Messiah, as the Christ, the one anointed by God to be their king. But as he comes in, he makes some statements which indicate that this is all about something a little different. Look at verse 23. There were some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, but he refused to see them. It wasn't time for him to accept Greeks or Gentiles. And so he answered them this way. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now that kind of sounds like, all right, it's time for him to take the throne. But that's not what he means. Look at the next statement. "Most assuredly, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You see, now, here's what he came to do. Now, that's kind of veiled language. I don't think too many people picked up on what he meant with that. But what he's saying is very clear. He has come to die. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Go down with verse. Look at verse 27. He says, now, in consideration or in thinking about what he's about to experience, this death, he says, now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, it's for this purpose I came to this hour. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He knew. But that's what he had come into this world to do. And the time for that to take place had come, the hour for his death. And having died, he knows that it's time for him to depart from this world and to go back to the Father in heaven. He knows that as well. But look at go back to chapter 13 for just a second. Notice the last statement it makes there in verse 1. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved those who were his own. Now, that included that group of men, those men that were gathered, at least 11 of them. Having loved them, he says he loved them to the end, to the fullest extent of the possibility of God's love. That's how much he loved them. And he dealt with them this way that night and in this way. Now, throughout that night, Jesus told these 12 men some very troubling things, some things that upset them and distressed them and caused them to worry and fear. There were several things. Look at verse 21. Go with me to chapter 13. Look at verse 21. After he washed their feet and demonstrated to them what it meant to be a servant of the Lord, he told them some disturbing news. Look at verse 21. Jesus had said these things. He was troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, you could understand if he'd said, one of the Jews will betray me. One of the Jewish rulers will betray me. But he said, no, it's one of you. Not just one of the disciples. He had many disciples that followed him. But one of those who were the 12 who were closest to him. One of you will betray me. And that troubled him. That troubled Jesus as well. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. I mean, they're all asking themselves. They're asking Jesus, is it I? Is it possible that it's me? There was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John, the writer of this gospel. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. You see why he would do this, because Satan actually entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because he had the money box, that Jesus had said to him to buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Judas served as the treasurer for the group. He kept the money for the group. And so they're thinking, well, he's sending him out to buy something. And so having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately. And it's interesting, it states, and it was night. He went out into the darkness to do this dark deed, to betray Jesus. But nobody knows that it's Judas, except Judas himself. The rest of them are still worried and perplexed. How could one of us do this? And so they're troubled about that. How could it be us? And then after Judas has gone, Jesus speaks to the 11 who are left. And these are the ones who are truly his own. And he says to them, verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now he tells them something else that's disturbing. Not only are one of them going to betray him, he says, now he tells them, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot come. We're going to be separated. We're going to be separated. And so Simon Peter, verse 36, he said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Doesn't that sound just like Peter? Why can't I follow you now? You know, he says, I will lay down my life for your sake. I'll give my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Will you? He says, most assuredly, which he says means truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Think about this. Three things. One of you, 12, will betray me. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me, at least not now. And not only that, Peter, you say you'll lay down your life for me? He says, before the rooster crows, sometime this night, before tomorrow morning, dawn breaks, he says, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And I'm sure they're all perplexed by that. Because who's the leader of this group, other than Jesus? Among the 12, who's the leader of this group? Who's the spokesman for this group? Who's the strongest, you would think, in faith in this group? It's Peter. And they're all told that, Peter, you're going to deny Jesus three times. And he prefaces it with the words, most assuredly, I tell you that. Before that night, you know, Jesus had mentioned on several different occasions that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, that he was going to be mocked, he was going to be insulted, he was going to be spit upon, he was going to be scourged, he was going to be killed, he was going to be raised the third day. I think they probably thought back on some of those things too this night, because they were disturbed by that. Every time they heard it, it bothered them, because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believe he's the Christ. They believe that he had come to deliver them from their enemies and to establish a kingdom and to rule and reign on the earth. He was anointed by God to do that very thing. They can't picture him dying. They can't picture him suffering and dying at the hands of the Jewish rulers or at the hands of the Gentiles. And yet he said it several times. Even Peter, the first time I think he heard it, he said to Jesus, this shall not happen to you. We're going to stop it. We'll make sure it doesn't happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're trying to oppose something that is of God. The problem was they didn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend why this would take place. They couldn't understand and get a handle on the sufferings of Christ. And so what Jesus said this night, with the things he said this night about the betrayal and leaving and the denial, it just made things even worse. And so they're very troubled about what's happening this night. And so Jesus speaks words of comfort to his own. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These are Jesus' words to his own here. Beautiful words. Beautiful words that are spoken in this passage, offering great comfort to men whose hearts are extremely distressed and troubled and fearful right now. This is a passage of Scripture that often is given at funerals. I mean, I hear this a lot at funerals. I remember sitting in many funerals Pastor Wages preached, and he would nearly always quote verses from John chapter 14 talking about the fact that when our hearts are troubled, we can trust in the Lord. When our hearts are in trouble, we can trust in Him. But as we look at this, I want to look carefully at the situation. And as we look at this, I want you to understand and see from this that what this also shows is not just the fact that Jesus is speaking comforting words to these men. Jesus, by doing the things that he does this night and by speaking the words that he speaks here, demonstrates in a powerful way his deity. This is a powerful demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ and what he says this night. Let not your heart be troubled. Again, the 11 apostles who heard this had troubled hearts. The word troubled means to be stirred up, to be agitated, to have the calmness in your mind taken away so that you're left with only distress and fear and anxiety. That's exactly how they were feeling. But let me ask you this. Are they the only ones sitting in that room who feel that way? Who else is sitting there who feels more trouble than they have ever imagined in their hearts and lives? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' departure from them is the chief cause of their distress. And that's really from a human standpoint. You think about this. They had him with them for 3 years, and now he says he's going away. And in the process of doing it, one of them is going to betray and another one's going to deny. It just upsets them, but mainly on a personal level. Mainly on a personal level. Their distress pales in comparison to his. Think back to what we read in John chapter 12, verse 27, where Jesus said, after he entered into Jerusalem, he says, now my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled because of what he was about to go through. Look in Luke chapter 12. I think Luke gives a good picture of this, or a good demonstration of this. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 50, just this one verse. He's talking about his coming and how it will divide men. Okay, look at verse 49. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, what is he talking about? Well, look at the next verse. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. The word distressed means to take something and to put pressure and to push in on every side. And to bring stress and distress to a person. He's feeling the pressure. He's feeling distress. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. I wish, he says, it were already kindled. I wish it were done. I wish it were all over with. Because he knew what it meant. He knew what he was going to go through. He faced the agony of the cross. Now, for us, we first think of the cross, we think of the physical sufferings that he went through. He was beaten with rods. He was scourged with whips until he was bleeding profusely from the back and the shoulders and the arms. He was crucified and nailed to a cross. Excuse me, hands and feet. He had a crown of thorns pushed down onto his head. All the things that he went through physically, and the emotional sufferings, and the social being an outcast and crucified in that way. All of that is terrible. But far worse, and what he, I think, dreaded more than anything else, was the agony of spiritual death. You see, his baptism was a baptism into death. His baptism was a baptism into death for us, taking our sins upon himself on that cross and being baptized into death. And he knew what that would mean. He knew that the Father would turn his face away and completely forsake him on that cross as he bore our sins. And that's exactly what happened. And he did not want to go through it. You know, he did not want to go through it. He prayed in the garden, did he not? Father, if it's possible, do what? Let this cup pass from me. But always, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Perfect submission to the will of his Father, even unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what the Lord Jesus. It's weighing on his heart and mind, because he knows it's the very next day. The very next day. He's already sent his betrayer out. He's already felt the sting of having Judas be the one to betray him when he was treated so kindly and gently and lovingly by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus even referred to him as friend. He's already experienced the knowledge of what Peter's going to do, that they're all going to forsake him and flee that night. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be arrested as a common criminal, delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, scourged, put to death. He knows he's going to go through all that, and he knows his Father is going to have to turn his face away. He is troubled. Any other man under such trouble and under such distress as Jesus was going through that night would not concern himself with the needs of others. If you or I faced what Jesus was facing that night, we would not have been concerned about what our friends were thinking or what they were going through, especially knowing that what they're going through is not near as difficult as what we're going through. It was simply not in us to do that, I don't believe. But Jesus did. Because Jesus is not just any other man. Jesus is not just any other man. He is the perfect Son of God. He looked out not only on his own needs and his own concerns, but on the concerns of others. Just as Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says. That's what the mind of Christ is. That's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who unselfishly gave of himself and concerned himself with the needs of others. He showed himself to be a God, the God of infinite love and mercy and grace. He showed himself to be a selfless God, whose unconditional love, especially for his own. Remember what it said in John 13:1? He loved his own unto the end. To the fullest extent of love possible, he loved them. He cared for them. He addressed them and he called them my little children. Now, he didn't say that until after Judas had left. He never called them my little children until after Judas had left the room. But the 11 that were left, that's how he addressed them, my little children. He says, and he concerned himself, and he addressed their fears and their distress and the perplexity of their hearts of these men. And he provided the answer for them. Let not your heart be troubled. Look at verse 1 again, John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, different versions read a little bit differently on this particular verse of Scripture, because it's interesting, in the Greek language, the form of the verb that's used here can be taken two ways. Both times when he says the word believe, you believe in God, believe also in me. Both times the word believe can be taken in one of two ways. It can be taken as the indicative mood, which means it's just a statement. The King James and the New King James says, you believe in God, as if that's a statement. You believe in God, a statement. It can be also taken in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. So the second thing he says when he says is, believe also in me. You believe also in me. It's a command. The second one is a command. Well, it can be taken. Both beliefs can be taken either way. And so typically what you find, the King James does the first believe as indicative, the second believe as an imperative. He's telling them basically, you already believe in God, and a God whom you've never seen. You believe in the God of glory, the God you've never seen, the creator of the world, the one who's given us the word, the law, and so forth. You believe in him. And so they're commanded to believe in me also. He commands them to believe in me also as the Son of God, even when I go away. Even when I go away, believe in me. Continue to have faith and trust in me and what I said. Other translations, the ESV, for example, translates both believes as imperative, saying, believe in God. Believe also in me. Commanded them. Either way we want to look at it, what he's saying is encouraging to do is have faith. Even when you can't see. Even when I've gone away, I'm not there anymore. Trust me. Even though times are difficult. Even though what you're looking forward to looks difficult and you don't understand it and you're afraid of it and you're distressed because of it. Trust God, no matter what happens. Trust in God, even during troubling times, especially during troubling times. Trust in God. Psalm 46:1 says this, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Have you not found that to be the case? Is that not true? God is our refuge. Who do we run to when trouble comes? Who do we run to when we find distress, when we're afraid, when we're sorrowful, when we're perplexed about what to do? We run to Him. We trust in Him. He is a very present help in trouble. Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can trust Him. We can rest in Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just trust in Him. And so Jesus points them to what's going to help them through this trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Believe also in me. And then he says this. He addresses what troubles them the most, and that's the fact that he's going away. Now, look at verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And again, we've heard those verses. You probably got those verses memorized. You can probably say those in your head. The question is, what did Jesus mean with these words? What did he mean when he said this? I think this is a passage that's often misinterpreted. Not necessarily misapplied, but misinterpreted. Interpretation, there's one interpretation for every passage of Scripture. It means what God meant it to mean. Okay? We interpret this. Is what did God mean by this? Well, this is what God meant. Sometimes we can take something that God had this meaning for and we can take applications and learn from it. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable, even that which is not written to us. And we can apply it. But we must first of all look at what's the interpretation? What does it mean? And I think this is a passage that's often misinterpreted. We've got to remember some certain things about these words. Number one, who were they spoken to? Are these words that Jesus directed to us today? These words were spoken to 11 men who are those who were his apostles. They were spoken to the 11 apostles. No one else was there. And so the interpretation of these words must be in the light of God's purpose and God's revelation for these men. You have to understand what was God's purpose and what had God made known and what did these men know? Well, you think about it. What was their hope and what was their future? Look with me in Luke chapter 22 for just a second. Back up a book. On the very same occasion, the night of the last Passover, Jesus is speaking to these men. And one of the things he tells them is given in Luke 22. Look at verse 28. Luke 22:28. He says, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials. You've been with me through it all." And he appreciated that. And that's why they were close friends. And he says to them, "And I have bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that is Israel's promised kingdom. That's their hope, their future, to one day rule and reign with Christ and be a kingdom of priests on this earth as he rules and reigns on this earth. And those 12 apostles, now Judas is going to be excluded from that group but be replaced by someone else, they're going to sit on 12 thrones and rule and reign with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what their expectation is. That's what their hope is. That's what their future is. Now, they're hoping and thinking it's going to come very soon. It has still not come yet. It will come one day, but that's what they're looking forward to, is that. Their hope is to be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and comes all the way to this earth, the second coming of Christ, to judge, to make war, to free Israel from their enemies, and to establish himself as the king over all the earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. Initially for 1,000 years, eventually forever. The eternal kingdom of God promised even to David. Now, the second thing we've got to remember about these words, that when Jesus speaks these words to these 11 men, the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, is still a mystery. It has not been revealed. They don't know anything about the church, the body of Christ. The church that Jesus spoke to them about is an assembly of believers that is Israelitish in nature, that is, has a kingdom hope. It's not the church, the body of Christ. That's the body of which we're a member. The truth of concerning the church is still hidden in God. It's still unsearchable. God's purpose and future for the church is still a mystery. Therefore, Christ's coming in the air to take his church to be with him forever in glory in heaven, that's still a mystery as well. They know nothing about the rapture of the church. That's simply not in their view at all. So we have to keep that in mind as well. Now, look at verse 2. He says, "In my Father's..." Go back to John 14, excuse me. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, my Father's house. We even have a song we sing at this at camp. The youth, young people sing at this at camp. "In my Father's house." It's assumed by most commentators to be heaven. My Father's house is heaven, the dwelling place of God. The word house can be used for the structure of the house itself. It can be used for the family that inhabits that house, or it can be used to describe the possessions that are a part of that house. Okay, but it primarily speaks about a dwelling place. Okay, so the dwelling place of God. And so the Father's dwelling place is assumed to be where? Assumed to be heaven. Now, actually, can heaven contain him? Even Solomon, when building the temple, said of God, "Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." God is not contained, because God is where? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Okay, but his Father's house is his dwelling place. And again, people assume this to be heaven. But I want you to back up with me for just a second to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 16. Jesus goes into the temple. This is very early in his ministry, after his first miracle. And he goes into the temple and he sees there are people in there who are buying, selling sheep. They're changing money. And he goes in and he drives them out. He kicks over all the tables and he says this in verse 16. He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, what's he talking about? Heaven? No, it's not heaven he's talking about. He's talking about that temple. That temple is his Father's dwelling place as well. It's his dwelling place amongst his people here on this earth. Now, let me ask this question. When Jesus returns to this earth to establish his kingdom, and the 12 apostles are there on 12 thrones with him, ruling and reigning, this hope, this future they're looking forward to, where is Jesus' dwelling place going to be? Where is he going to rule from? The law will come and the lawgiver will be out of Zion. That's Jerusalem. I think he's going to dwell right there in that temple. And where will they dwell? Where will they be? Where will their dwelling place be? You see, go back to John chapter 14 again. Let's look at this. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now I know the first thing you got pictured in your mind is that I'm going to have a really nice house up in heaven. Okay? When you think of a mansion, what do you think of? Huge house, you know, with a backyard that I don't have to mow the grass. You know, a wonderful place. The word mansions, doesn't carry that meaning. The word mansions is actually from a Latin word that it simply means a dwelling place. Now, some places translate it rooms, and I don't think that's probably a good translation either, that it's just a room. Because when you think of a room, all of a sudden our ideas shrink down very small and so forth. I don't know that it's a room, you know, but it is a place to dwell. That's what we're talking about. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, people like to picture living in heaven one day with pearly gates and streets of gold and mansions of glory. All traditional ideas. The pearly gates, it's not in heaven at all. It's that which is the gates for the holy city, New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. Okay? That's also the same place we find the streets of gold. And the mansions here are not these huge mansions we're going to dwell in necessarily. They're simply dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Many places. There's plenty of room for everyone to dwell who are his own. That's what he's telling them. He says, and if it were not so, he said, I would have told you. I would have told you different if this were not the case, if God had not done this. And he says, and I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. Now, let's stop for just a second and think of this. I'm just going to give you something to think about, and we don't have time to look at it in detail. But if you go and look in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 and 41 and 42, you'll find a description of a temple. And I think it's a temple that will be here on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Okay? If you read the descriptions through there, especially in chapter 40, you'll find that he gives a description of all the various chambers that are in there. There are chambers for the singers. There are chambers for the priests. These are places, I believe, where the people will dwell during that kingdom. And I think there'll be places where the apostles will also dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth in that kingdom. Right there in that temple. And I think that's what he has reference to. I don't think this is a particular reference to heaven. I don't think their hope was heaven. Where's the hope of Israel? It's always been tied to what? This earth. Okay? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in the future, after the current heavens and earth are passed away. Who's going to dwell there? The people of Israel. That's their hope. And the new Jerusalem is going to come down from God out of heaven, I believe, to that new earth. And they're going to live on that new earth. And God will dwell with them, it tells us in Revelation chapter 21. God will dwell in their midst here on the earth. And they'll be his earthly people. So when you look at these men who heard these words of comfort, these words of assurance, these words of encouragement, don't read into it what God has told us. Think about what has God told them? What is God's purpose for them? How would they have heard these words? What would it have meant to them as they heard it? Again, if you look at this, look at verse 3. Most commentators believe that Jesus is referring here to the rapture. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I grant you, it sounds very similar to what Paul describes as the rapture of the church, you know, him going away and coming back and receiving them and dwelling with them forever and so forth. But that doesn't make sense. The rapture of the church doesn't make sense for this audience. These 11 men are not a part of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? They're not looking for the coming of the Lord to receive him back up into glory, into heaven. They're looking for him to come back to this earth. Think about how they would hear these things. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Initially, where would he go? Initially, he's going to the cross. To prepare a place for them, the first thing he's got to do is go to the cross of Calvary and pay for their sins. Did they understand this? No, not at all. But that's what he must do, and that's what he was going to do. Then, with his ascension, he would certainly enter back into heaven, into the most holy place itself, not into the earthly temple, but into the most holy place itself, heaven itself, opening up a new and living way for men to come to God through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, through the breaking of his flesh on the cross. With his own precious blood, he will come and appear in the presence of God for them. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 describe this in quite detail as he speaks to those Hebrews, those Jews, about what he would accomplish for them. He's going to prepare a place for you. Then in verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, when he says, I'm coming again, what did those 11 men think of? They think of a coming that's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. They think of a coming that he's already told them about in Matthew chapter 23. And 24, excuse me, chapter 24. He's already told them about the fact that he's coming back to this earth. He's told them about that. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. That's what they're going to be looking for. The only coming that is known, that is prophesied, that's anticipated by these men is given in the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah chapter 14. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He will come back to this earth to rule and to reign. Kingdom rule. So, they would be where he was. Where I am, there you will be also. Where will he be? He'll be right here upon this earth, will he not? He'll be right there in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning from that city, ruling upon the earth. And they'll be ruling and reigning with him. That's what they're going to think about. They're going to be where he is. He's going to be on this earth, reigning from Jerusalem. They're going to be with him. And likely, I believe, probably living in that temple. They'll be in one of those dwelling places in his father's house there in that temple. Now, what's Jesus telling them is this: it's important that I go away because I've got to prepare a place for you. I've got to do this work. This is what I've been called to my Father to do, is to go and prepare a place for you. But he promises them, I'm coming back. I'm coming back and I'm going to receive you to myself. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to take you and make you. You're going to dwell with me. You see, the ultimate part of this, whether we look at this as being they're dwelling with him in the temple and they're in the kingdom, or whether we look at our dwelling with him, the important thing is you're going to be with me. You're going to have a dwelling place with me, with God. That's what he's telling them. I'm going to come back. And where I am, you're going to be there with me. Now, these words certainly are not directed to us specifically. But when I read them, when you read them, does it make you feel good? Does it bring words of comfort when you think about this? Yes, the words are not spoken directly to us, but they comfort me to read them because I know that Jesus went away to finish the work of redemption. He went away to do that. He died on Calvary for our sins. He rose again. He's ascended and seated right now in the heavenlies, where he's the head over all things to the church's body, where he makes intercession for all who trust in him. He is our mediator between God and man. He is there. He is there for us. He's gone to prepare a place. This work provided that he did prepared a place for them. It prepared a place for us as well, did it not? That finished work prepared a place for us to dwell with God as well. Not the same place. Okay, not the same dwelling place as the 11 or the saved of Israel. But we too, we've been brought to God. You know, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace with God is literally peace toward God. We're reconciled to God. We're brought to him. We become his own. That same thing he told them, you know, Jesus promised them that he would come again. It's a different coming, a different time, a different purpose. But in Paul's writings, is he coming for us? Yes, he's given us that hope. He's given us that promise that one day he's going to return. He's going to catch us up to be with him forever in glory. We're going to be made like him. And what does he think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He talks about it. He says, we caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that very similar to what he told him? Where I am, there you may be also. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what our hope is as well. It's a blessed hope, is it not? It's a happy hope. It's a glorious hope. Waiting for, watching for it, waiting for it with confidence, with expectation that he's going to come for us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. One day we're going to receive glorified bodies like his so that we can dwell with him forever. Where I am, there you may be also. The last part of 1 Thessalonians 4 says this. Therefore, what does it say? Comfort one another with these words. These words comforted them, but the words that have been spoken to us comfort us. And I'm comforted just by looking at what he said to these men. Now, look at the last part. Go back with me to John 14. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Where I'm going to go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Thomas, one of those kind of people that, you know, he came right out and said what he thought sometimes, too. He's a little bit like Peter in that way. But he would ask questions. You know, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? You tell us we know where you're going and we know the way. He says, how can we know? We don't know where you're going. Peter said the same thing back in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? But they know he's going away, but they don't know where. You know, they know he comes from heaven. Is that where he's going? What's happening? What's going on here? And so Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know what's going on here. And Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here he makes that powerful declaration. And it's declared to these men for a specific purpose. And we need to look at that. I am, he says, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the great I am, the one who has always existed, the eternally existing God. But he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one, not even one, comes to the Father except through me. It only comes through me. No other way. And he says that to him. Next Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to explore the meaning of this verse in more detail. But I want to leave you with these thoughts, and I'll leave you with these questions. Do you know this one who is the way to come to God? Do you know him personally? Have you believed in him as your personal Savior? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner, that you fall short of the glory of God? Do you realize that you have a great need? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is the only Savior? Do you trust and believe in him in that way? Do you believe and trust in his death on the cross of Calvary for your sins and his resurrection for them? And do you rely upon that finished work and that alone to save you from your sins and to reconcile you to God? Do you believe that he is the one way by which you can be saved from your sins and brought to God and receive eternal life? Do you believe that truth? If you have not, won't you trust him today, right now, where you sit? You don't have to join a church, be baptized, shake a preacher's hand, do anything other than believe. Put your faith and trust in him and what he accomplished for you on Calvary. Don't put it off. Paul says in the Scriptures, today, now is the day of salvation. Because you don't know what's going to happen when you leave here today. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what another day will bring forth, and neither do I. Your eternal destiny rests on this decision. Your eternal destiny rests on this choice. It is the most important decision you will ever make, is whether or not you're going to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. If you've never done so, do so today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the comfort that he gives to us. We know that we go through times when we have troubled hearts, we have fears, we have distress, we have anxiety. Help us, Father, to learn that those are the times, as in all times, that we should simply trust you. Put our faith in you. Put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are so thankful for the wonderful promise of eternal life we have in him. We're thankful for the promise that one day, Father, he's going to return to take us home to be with him forever. We're going to be given wonderful bodies of glory like his, and we're going to dwell in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Thank you so much for this wonderful hope, for the comfort that it gives us, for the assurance that we have in knowing that. And we know it's all because of what he was willing to go through for us on the cross. It was because he was willing to experience this trouble, this distress, this anxiety of the cross, so that we could have life. If there's a person here this morning, Father, who has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we just pray that your Spirit will bring conviction to their hearts right now that they need to believe and that they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right where they sit, simply by trusting in him, trusting in what he's done. And for those of us who know you, Father, may we rejoice in what we have in Christ, what you've made us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonderful love and joy and peace that fills our hearts, and for the hope that we have of one day knowing that we're going to be with you and dwell with you forever. May this bring comfort to our hearts in all our times. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.